Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 2 Samuel 14. If you're looking at the black Bible in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 265. And let me encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along as we dig into God's Word together. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. And so we're in chapter 14, and then the smaller numbers are the verse divisions in that chapter. Different folks have different traditions when it comes to celebrating Valentine's Day. So some of you, you may go big. You might buy a large bunch of roses. You might write your spouse a romantic poem. You might even get all decked out and make a reservation at a fancy restaurant with a candlelight dinner. You might go big. This year, I got fancy and made reservations for a romantic dinner for us as well, at Five Guys. Our tradition on Valentine's Day happens to be hamburgers, and so that's what we're going to do again. But whatever the case, guys, let me remind you that Valentine's Day, if you've forgotten, is Thursday, so be prepared. Well, let's say this year you go big and you buy a box of fine chocolates from Switzerland, and when they leave the chocolatier shop in Switzerland, they look dazzling. They look amazing. But the journey from Switzerland into your house proves to be a rough trip. In the airplane, it's actually smashed under a pile of boxes, and then the delivery man drops it, steps on it, so he crushes the box. When the chocolates finally do arrive at your front door, they actually sit out front under the warm sun, and they're baking under the warm sun, leaving them melted. Eventually, the weather cools down a little bit, but then the rain comes and pours in, and the box is now torn and smashed and soaked. And by the time you get home, ants have crawled inside your chocolate box. So when you get this box from Switzerland with great hopes, you open it up, and this box is soggy with melted chocolates and broken pieces and ants swarming around. Your gift is now damaged goods. What do you do with damaged goods? Yeah, you toss it in the trash, and then you run to the grocery store looking for Plan B before Valentine's Day. You know, sometimes instead of chocolates, though, it might be a little more serious. Sometimes you might feel like damaged goods. You break God's commands. Big time. You blow it. For whatever reason, your sin is exposed to those around you, leaving your life filled with shame and regret. Your life feels ruined and shambles. And when it comes to the purposes of God, you may assume that your life is damaged goods. The hope of you actually being used by God, well, that hope's been thrown in the trash, you might assume. You ever feel that way? Having blown it, we may assume that we've lost God's favor. Yes, we're a Christian, but now God just kind of puts up with us. And we're on our own. And now, left to ourselves, we've got to find in our own strength a way to fix the mess that we're in. Is there hope for the Christian after they've blown it? Can we repair what sin has broken on our own strength and in our own wisdom? Well, that's what we want to consider this morning in God's Word. After David's anointed king in the beginning of 2 Samuel, the first really 10 chapters of 2 Samuel have really put David on the spotlight. Things are going amazingly well for him until chapter 11. Chapter 11, he falls deep, has an affair with Bathsheba, kills her husband in an attempt to try to cover up his sin, but he can't run from God. By chapter 12, he sends the prophet Nathan, and David's sin is exposed, and he is filled with shame and regret. In God's grace, David is forgiven by God, but as we see the aftermath of chapter 11 and 12, David's ability to lead a nation as a king and as a father is greatly handicapped. In chapter 13, we see the sad consequences of David's sin begin to unfold, the consequences that God had warned about in chapter 12. Amnon rapes his sister Tamar, but when David's past seems to paralyze him from and keeping him from actually disciplining Amnon, Absalom takes matters into his own hands. He gets vengeance for his sister by murdering Amnon in cold blood. When we left chapter 13, Absalom has fled up north to the region of Geshur, estranged now from his home and from his people and from his father. He's in exile. David, again, seems paralyzed, frozen by his past sin, leaving the nation teetering on the brink of ruin and destruction. And everyone can see it. So what can be done about the mess that David's sin has left? Well, as we walk through chapter 14, we're going to see three attempts to fix what sin had broken. Three man-made solutions to the problem of sin. And we're going to see whether or not these man-made solutions actually work. Solution number one, manipulation. Manipulation. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 20 of our text this morning. Let me read from God's word. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman, said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." They said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your head shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one may not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I'll speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide me from me anything I ask you." The woman said, "Let the Lord the king speak." And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." It's been a while since we've met Joab, but if you remember, Joab is the nephew of King David. He's the commander of the armies. He's the general. And so Joab is close to David, and he has a front row seat to what's going on both in the family and in the nation. And so Absalom, he's concerned. He's concerned about Absalom. And Absalom, the next in line, who's next to take the throne after David, well, he has lived in exile for about 3 years in a city of Jesh in the north, in the region of Jeshur, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And so when you read verse 1 initially sounds like David is longing for a reunion with his son Absalom. But I don't think it's quite as clear as our translations often let on. The Hebrew in verse 1 could read as we see in the ESV, "The king's heart went out to Absalom." And so he's longing for the king. But the Hebrew could also be translated as saying the king's heart was against Absalom. That preposition could go either way. And so it's a little bit vague. One of the challenges in reading chapter 14 is how unclear who the good guys and the bad guys are. When you read chapter 14, it's clear, is this person really wise or is it just foolishness? It's not immediately clear to the reader. The characters in chapter 14 are going to prove complex. And when we look at the characters, it's hard to detangle what's going on in their hearts. Which is the case for all of us, isn't it? Life is not always black and white like we assume or want it to be. And our hearts can be complex and complicated messes to untangle. What's clear in this text, though, is Joab's concern for the nation, Joab's concern for Absalom and for David. Because if David and Joab, who's the crown prince, if they're fuming at each other, they're not getting along, and they're separated by 60 miles or so, well, then you have the ingredients for disaster. If things remain this way and things begin to escalate, you have the ingredients for the possibility of a civil war. So Joab wants reconciliation between David and Absalom. To Joab, what seems wise, what seems kind of like a rational path forward, was for the reconciliation to happen. Now, Joab, we assume, has likely brought this to David's attention time and time again, because they've been separated for 3 years. 3 years. But David has not been listening to Joab as he's brought it to his attention. In fact, David has done nothing about Absalom. He's just let things sit for 3 years. As a result, because Joab's convinced that he's right and he has the right path forward for the nation, he hatches a plan to bring these two people who are at odds with each other back to reconciliation. He recruits a woman from Tekoa, which is a city about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and it's a woman who can fly under the radar of Joab's intentions. Now, verse 3 makes it clear. Joab is the one putting the words into the woman's mouth. But this is no memorized speech. This is no memorized script. She has to adapt with David. She has to adapt with this conversation in order to get David where Joab wants him to end up. And so verse 2 tells us that this woman is a wise woman. The Hebrew word for wise can mean somebody who is skilled. And she proves in this conversation to be very skilled. She is very effective at her assignment. So she's wise in that sense. What's unclear at this point in the story is whether or not this wisdom is good wisdom or bad wisdom, whether the direction that Joab and this woman are taking David is the right direction. In fact, the same word for wise used of this woman is the same word that's used to describe Jonadab back in chapter 13, verse 3, when we're told that he is a crafty man, the word for crafty is the same exact Hebrew word for wise. So he's the guy, if you remember, that counseled Amnon how to assault his sister. So we're not exactly sure if this wise is a good wise or a crafty wise like the man Jonadab. The king of Israel would often act like a judge in the land. People would bring their cases to him, and so that's the way that Joab gets her case, or gets this woman in front of David, so that she can tell this made-up story to the king. And the aim is to stir up the compassion in the heart of David. Her two sons were in the field, she tells the king. They got in an argument, and one accidentally kills the other. And now the extended family wants vengeance. Now, the Old Testament law did not demand the death penalty for accidental deaths, what we would now know as manslaughter. But she claims that her family wants the death penalty in order that they can take away the inheritance that belonged to this man and the family. In verse 8, David responds saying, "Listen, I'll take care of it." He hears her complaint, "I'll take care of it." But she wants more specific promises from David, and so she presses him a little bit more. And in case that David is kind of being reluctant because he might appear soft on crime, she promises him that, "Listen, if you do this, I'll be the one to take the blame." Verse 9, she says, "On me be the guilt." So David responds, and he ups the commitment. He offers her protection, offers protection for her son in verse 10. But she even pushes the king a step further. She wants an explicit promise from the king. She wants him to swear by the name of God that he would do this. And so by verse 11, she gets it. "As the Lord lives," David says, "not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And so now that she has David's explicit promise on record, the trap has been set. And Joab has his checkmate. In verse 13, she turns the tables on him. She says, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." In other words, if you're willing to protect my son in this story, how can you not protect Absalom, your own son, and bring him home from being banished? Then in verse 14, she draws his attention to the character of God and the ways of God and the nature of death. She says in verse 14, "We must all die." She's talking about how death is irreversible. It's like water that's spilled on the ground. It's soaked up on the ground and it cannot be regathered. Once you're dead, you're dead, she's saying. But God's way, she highlights, is to restore life. Verse 14, she says, "God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." After having the courage to essentially indict the king, which is a very risky task, you don't do that, she then takes refuge under her pretend story of which is the very thing that brought her to his attention in the first place. In verses 15 through 17, she kind of goes back to her story about why she was there. And then she lays on the flattery. Verse 17, "My lord, the king, is like the angel of God." And maybe this flattery was a little bit over the top. It kind of tips her hand. Because at this point, the king suspects that Joab is behind the story. And when he asks her, the woman admits, yes, Joab is the one who's behind the story. And she even goes further to tell, King David why. Verse 20, "It was in order to change the course of things that your servant Joab did this." When we peek ahead to verse 21, we see that Joab actually achieves his goal. The course of things are changed. And Absalom will be brought home. But before we celebrate, we need to notice a difference between the story about her son and the accidental death and Absalom's murder and the nature of his murder. You see, the law allowed for the protection of the son in an accidental killing. So David was in the bounds of the law to actually do what he does with this woman and offer her protection. That was okay. Absalom, in his murder of his brother, he no doubt felt justified in killing Amnon because of what he did to his sister. But the demands of the law and the demands of justice for premeditated murder were different. The demands for cold-blooded murder, for premeditated murder, like we see in his story, demanded something very different. Absalom must answer for his crime. It wasn't right for David to sweep the sin under the carpet because Absalom happens to be family. Her story stirs up David's heart, stirs up his feelings, stirs up his compassion, but it stirs up David's compassion to go against what is just. Joab and this woman, well, they're wise in the sense that they're skillful. She plays David like a fiddle. She gets him to go exactly where she needs him and Joab wants him to go. But friends, not all wisdom in this world is created equal. James chapter 3 compares earthly wisdom with wisdom from heaven. Earthly wisdom is limited to the perspective of men and what we're able to see in our limited perspective. But the wisdom from heaven comes from God. It comes from his eternal, limitless perspective, unfailing perspective to know all things. When you're trying to see the difference between the two, you can tell the difference by looking at the fruit of those two wisdoms. Earthly wisdom brings jealousy and disorder. Wisdom from God brings order and good fruit, and a harvest of righteousness, James 3 tells us. So Joab's plan and this wise woman, it all appears right. It seems like the good course. It seems wise. But when we peek into chapter 15, we see the fruit of Joab's so-called wisdom. And the fruit of his wisdom is going to bring disorder. It's going to bring the rebellion of Absalom. It's going to bring the nation to the brink of ruin. Friends, just consider what this all means for us in terms of church leadership. When we look at leaders out in the world, we admire people who are effective leaders. We admire people who can draw a crowd with their rhetoric. And that's not bad. But the ability to be effective and get stuff done is not everything. Joab was an effective leader in chapter 14. He gets where he's trying to go. He gets people to go where he's trying to lead them. But he's headed in the wrong direction. When we look at the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, the thing that Paul emphasizes is godliness and character. A love for God, a trust in his word, a love and a concern for others. And the reason that Paul emphasizes that is that the mission of the church is not simply to gather a crowd. The mission of the church is to make disciples, to make people followers of Christ, people who once hated God, now who love and follow and trust Jesus. And that's something that no amount of leadership ability can do. It's something that only God can do. And so, church, as we choose our leaders, as we pray for our leaders, don't just look at their resume or their productivity or how successful at work they are. Those things aren't bad, but look at what Paul says we should look at. Look at their character. Look at their godliness. Elders are not CEOs running a business. They are shepherds who are called to lead the flock to Jesus, to use their authority to serve. Parents, the same thing is true for us. We need to be careful about how we lead as parents. We need to be careful not to parent like Joab leads. Sometimes, in order to get our kids to do what we want them to do, we resort to manipulation, threats, bribery, or even guilt trips. Some of us are really good at this. And we can get our kids to do exactly what we want them to do. And so that on the outside, our family looks well-behaved, looks obedient. Our kids look lovely. But behavior modification And getting our kids to do what we think is wise isn't the goal. Our goal as parents is to help our kids to know and love and follow Jesus, to do what he says is wise. And to do that through loving, patient instruction, discipline, setting a godly example, and relying on God in prayer to change the heart. In verse 14, Joab, kind of speaking through this woman, we know that her words are actually Joab's words. Well, Joab assures David in verse 14, God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Joab's half right in that. The woman is half right in that. God has devised the means to bring back those who were banished from the king. But the place that Joab goes wrong was in his underestimation of the nature of sin. Joab assumes that with a good plan and some effective leadership, that's enough to untangle the mess of David's sin and get the nation back on track again. But sin's a lot worse than that. Sin can't be untangled with the efforts or the wisdom of man. Sin runs deep in our hearts. It runs deep in our society. As Jesus taught, sin is not just the bad things we do. We do bad things because we're bad people. Sin abides in our hearts, Jesus teaches. So Joab's plan, though it looked wise, was about as hopeful as a man with muddy hands who's trying to clean the stain from a white t-shirt. Every time you touch the white t-shirt trying to take away the stain, you just make the problem messier. If David is going to restore Absalom while ignoring the demands of justice, then David himself will become more unrighteous himself. Friends, you don't have to murder someone like Absalom did to have blood on your hands. Like Absalom, we've all sinned against God. And our sin leaves us banished from the presence of a good and holy God. And no amount of good works and no amount of trying to earn our way back into his presence, no amount of our own humanly wisdom will ever get us back to where we need to be in a right relationship with God. Every other world religion will tell you that, but they're wrong. The uniqueness of Christianity, the good news of Christianity, is that God has devised the means so that banished sinners like you and like me don't have to remain outcasts from the family of God. God knows how serious and how deep our sin is and the problems of sin are. And so his solution is not a band-aid fix. His solution was to take on flesh and to be a man himself. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh and lived the perfect life of obedience that we have failed to live. He lived a life without sin. He knew perfect fellowship with God the Father. And so in love, Jesus willingly went to the cross and he died for our sin as our substitute. That's God's solution. Jesus was banished outside the camp of God so that in his mercy and in his love and in his grace, he could bring outcasts like you and me inside so that we could be adopted as sons and daughters of God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the means by which God simultaneously upholds the demands of justice. His death paid the debt of our sin and simultaneously is able to forgive the debt of our sin and offer mercy and to bring us in. So friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ quite yet, don't assume that your efforts or your wisdom can fix the problem of sin, because even as we see in the text this morning, they can't. I urge you, turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, and look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Follow him today, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus is God's means to bring those who, like us, who were once outcast, into the family of God. That's what he's offering you today. Receive it. Solution one to the problem of sin and the effects of David's sin was manipulation. Doesn't work so well. Solution number two, avoidance. We're going to see avoidance in verses 21 through 24. Verse 21, then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this, go bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." And Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. After the woman's brilliant storytelling, David grants Joab his wish. He brings Absalom back home from Geshur into Jerusalem. And so when we see Absalom coming back, it almost kind of feels like Jesus' prodigal son's story, you know, like, oh yes, this is really good. The father and son are going to be reconciled. But not quite. The difference between this and Jesus' parable of the prodigal son is that Absalom is not repentant. The prodigal son was. The father in Jesus' story, the prodigal son, restores the repentant son. David does not restore Absalom. Verse 24, the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." Because if David takes Absalom back with the demands that justice has on his life, then David runs the risk of appearing unjust, unrighteous in the sight of a nation, because he's sweeping the sin of his son under the carpet. We'll punish other people, but when it comes to my son, we'll let it slide. On the other hand, David could uphold the demands of justice, but that would mean the death penalty for Absalom. And David genuinely loves his son. And so he's stuck in this conundrum, and he actually chooses a middle road. He moves Absalom back closer, but he doesn't take him back in quite completely. In other words, if we're going to summarize what David's doing, he's doing nothing. He's like an ostrich sticking his head in the sand and avoiding the hard things. Sometimes avoiding something is the right call. Sometimes avoiding temptation or sin or standing up and walking away, sometimes that is the courageous thing. It is the right thing to do. But not here. Here, cowardice is the fuel of David's passivity. David avoids the issue in order to sidestep a difficult leadership decision regarding his son. Once again, we see how David's sin seems to paralyze him in his ability to lead. He already failed to punish Amnon for Tamar's rape. That's what led to Absalom killing him in the first place. That's why this mess is here. So how could David punish Absalom now for something that happened because of his failure to lead in the past? Not only does he love his son Absalom, who is he to correct Absalom? And so he does nothing. He chooses passivity and just hopes that the storm will pass by. One reason people say they don't like the church is that the church is full of, yeah, you know that. We all know that. The church is full of hypocrites, people say. We don't want to be accused of hypocrisy. And so, like David, we avoid accepting the responsibilities of leadership. We keep our mouths shut when it comes to saying the hard thing to someone we love. We keep our mouths shut when it comes to evangelism. We choose passivity in the home, in the church, or the marketplace because it seems safer. But here's the deal. The charge of hypocrisy only sticks to the person who is self-righteous, who says and assumes that they're a good person. The Christian who assumes they're a good enough person should be accused of hypocrisy. But you can't call somebody a hypocrite who agrees with you that they're a bad person. You hypocrite. I blew it. You're right. I need Jesus. So I've got news for you guys. First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro is filled with bad people. If you didn't know that, the only people we take into membership are sinners. So you can call us hypocrites, but we know we're bad. That's why we're here. We know we're not good enough. We know that God has not put his favor upon us because we've somehow performed. We are here because we know we're bad, and we know we deserve God's judgment, and there's grace available to us in Christ. We're here because we're centering our lives around him, and we're pleading for God's help, and we're helping each other follow Jesus. We're saved by grace, not because we're good enough people. Our culture, one of the verses that our culture loves to quote is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. You ever hear that? But here's the problem. You got to keep reading Matthew 7. If you keep reading Matthew 7, Jesus is not saying that we should avoid making judgment calls about what is right and wrong according to the standard of Scripture. What Jesus is saying is that before you make a judgment call, first of all, examine your own self and remember that you too are a sinner. Take the plank out of your eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's. David may have blown it, but rather than letting his sinful failure paralyze his responsibility to lead as a father and as a king, he should have repented and then accepted God's grace and let God's grace temper his leadership to do the right thing, to say the right thing with patience and kindness and humility. Once you've taken the plank out of your eye, you can see clearer and you do it a lot more humility. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. Friends, leadership can take a lot of different shapes. Everyone in this room, in some capacity, even the youngest of you here, you're a leader. Because if you boil leadership down, at the very core, leadership has to do with influence. Even the 7-year-old, 6-year-old in this room has influence over somebody. Even the 90-year-old in this room has influence over somebody. Think about the influence that you have in your life, whether it's big or small. Are you being passive as a leader? Are you avoiding the tough call that you know you need to make, that love demands you make? Are you avoiding a difficult conversation? Are you avoiding the responsibility of leadership by taking other responsibility for others out of love? Friends, do not take refuge in passivity. The safety that passivity promises is only a mirage. It is not safe. It only harms you and the people that you're called to lead. Instead, ask God to give you the courage to use the influence and leadership that you have to help serve others and to glorify God. Passive leaders don't avoid the problem. Passive leaders create more problems. Passive leader creates a vacuum of leadership. And when there's a vacuum of leadership, you're inviting bad leaders to come in who will do something. Solution number 3, force. Manipulation didn't work. And we know that avoidance didn't work. Solution number 3 is force. We're going to see this in verses 25 through 33. Let's see if this works. Verse 25, now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. That kiss is a symbol of restoration. Verse 25, if you read this whole chapter in one fell swoop, verse 25 seems out of place. He's describing the good looks of Absalom. How would you like that in what's recorded about you in the pages of Scripture, right? That you were so good looking from the bottom of your soul to the top of your head that everyone was praising you. That's what it says about Absalom. "In Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance. He was so good looking that he was gaining popularity in the eyes of the nation. This is the crown prince. This is the next one to take the throne. Look how much of a stud he is. Look how good looking he is. There's not a blemish in him. David's getting old." Remember, though, in 1 Samuel, the other man who was praised for his good looks, you remember who it was? Saul. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2 sounds very familiar. "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. The nation looked at Saul and his outward appearance, and on the outside, this looked like the man who was ready to lead the nation. But if you remember from 1 Samuel, it was a disaster." This description of Absalom comes then with dark clouds looming in the horizon. It might sound like he's being flattered, but it's not what you want written. Not only is he noticed by others, though, not only is he praised by the nation, but verse 27 seems to hint the fact or verse 26 seems to hint the fact that Absalom knows how good looking he is. When Absalom looks in the mirror, he's impressed. I mean, this whole haircutting event in verse 26, where he waits to the end of the year, he gathers a crowd, cuts his hair, and they put it on the scale, and look at how much this weighs, guys. I mean, it sounds egotistical. It sounds narcissistic. When I cut my hair, I just put it in the trash. There ain't nothing to brag about, right? The reason that the author seems to tell us about Absalom's ego is to set us up for what happens next in the text. Absalom cannot stand being excluded from the king's presence. When he looks in the mirror, he's impressed, and no one's taking notice of him. And so he is frustrated because he's being overlooked. He's being underutilized by the king for 2 whole years. And so rather than just waiting, Absalom will force his way in. Absalom understands Joab as the gatekeeper. If you want to get to the king, you got to go through Joab. So he calls on Joab to get it done. But when Joab won't take his calls, he gets his attention by burning his barley fields. We're starting to see more and more who Absalom is. He's a thug. Absalom belongs in the mafia, where he's making you an offer you can't refuse. And he forces his way in. David has already said no to Absalom. But just like we saw back in chapter 13, David caves in to his kids. If you just whine loud enough and press hard enough, dad gives the kids what they want. And he's restored. No one likes being overlooked. No one likes being underutilized. You might not invite your friends over to document your haircut, But pride and conceit lurks in each of our hearts. We long to be noticed because we often equate our value with our being noticed by others. And so you might fish for compliments. You might drop hints in person or online and social media about your achievements, just fishing for compliments. Or you might fish for compliments by putting on a false humility. Oh man, this sermon is really bad, isn't it? What do I want you to say? No. It's good. Keep going, right? Fishing for compliments. Some people vie for attention by the clothes that they wear or the lack of clothing they wear. Others complain or quarrel as a way to put the spotlight on them. What are the ways that you burn your neighbor's barley fields? What are the ways that you vie for attention to be noticed? There's a lot about Absalom that reminds us of another character in the Bible. I don't know if you noticed this. He reminds us of Samson. Both had long hair. Both were impressive in their physicality. Both burned their neighbor's field to get noticed. So it seems like the author is wanting us to notice an echo of Samson in the life of Absalom. Samson, in the book of Judges, Samson was very effective. If you watch him in his strength and his machismo, he goes out and he grabs a donkey's jawbone and he knocks down a whole army. He defeats a ton of Philistine enemies. And so if effectiveness was the measure of success, well then at the end of Samson's life in the book of Judges, we would praise Samson as successful. But if you know Samson's story, his story is not a success, it's a tragedy. He was effective. He was able to get stuff done. But the thing that defined Samson was his selfish, sinful indulgence and lust. It was his desire and living out his life to do exactly what he thought was right in his own eyes. Not according to God's eyes, but what he wanted in his own eyes. He just took it. Even in Samson's death, his death is a tragedy. Because after being humbled by the Philistines and having his eyes, which he has lived by all his life, having his eyes gouged out and being humbled and brought low, we might think that he's finally going to turn around, but he doesn't even turn around the end. In the end, he asks God to restore his strength, but he does not ask God to restore his strength for the glory of God. Samson prays for strength so that he can get personal vengeance on the guys that took his eyes out. Even his death is a tragedy. Like Samson, Absalom's story in 2 Samuel reminds us that we can be praised by man. We can make it in the front cover of Leadership magazine because we're effective and we're productive. And everybody's praising us. But we're far from God. Friends, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? 1,000 years after Absalom, Jesus would come on the scene. Jesus was not physically impressive. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says that he had no form or majesty that we should look on him and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus did not come as a skillful politician who would manipulate people to get them to do what he wants. Jesus would not come the first time in power, forcing out Rome as his disciples had wanted him to and expected him to. And Jesus certainly did not avoid the challenges and the demands of leadership. Jesus came and he was faithful. And God used Jesus in his weakness, in his nothing to be looked at. And he changed the world. That means even, friends, even if you've blown it, there's still hope for you. Christian, you are not damaged goods. God can still use you. God can use you not because you're savvy, not because you're good looking, not because you're strong, not because you're moral and well behaved. God can use you because of Jesus. Christian, your life is now hid in Christ. That means not only is he able to forgive your sin, God is able through Christ to pick up the broken pieces of your life that were broken because of your sin, and he's able to put you back together and make something useful and beautiful out of your shattered life. How exactly will God use you? I don't know. It's not for us to know. Our job is simply to be faithful like Jesus. As we strive to be faithful, we're going to do it imperfectly, but we're able to be faithful knowing that God is perfectly faithful. How is he faithful in our text today? Well, he's faithful to his word. Not only is he faithful to his word in the sense that the consequences of David's sin are coming about, just as he promised in chapter 12, but God is also faithful to his word in the sense that he is keeping his covenant to David that he made back in chapter 7. He promises David that he will not give up on David. By God's grace, David's kingdom will last forever. And the fact that you and I are here today is a reminder that God is still keeping that promise, because God is faithful. Let's pray.